Well, it has been over 111 years, and yet on both sides of the Atlantic, the question still reverberates around the elementary school classroom. Why did the Titanic sink? Why did the Titanic sink? When I was in elementary school, I still remember the history lesson debates. It was Captain Smith. He went too fast. No, it was the architect, Mr. Andrew. He didn't stick to his plans of a watertight ship. No, it was the English shipping manager, Mr. Ismay. He wanted to set a world speed record. No, it was the Irish shipbuilders. They used poor materials. If you're really English, you have to blame the Irish. Well, obviously none of us kids were alive at the time. But one person who was the Victorian poet Thomas Hardy. And in his famous poem, written just after the awful tragedy of 1912, Hardy's answer to why did the Titanic sink was twofold. Because for Thomas Hardy, it was essentially a clash of two wills. The stubborn will of human pride and the sovereign will of some creator. Indeed, just listen to Hardy's poem to see that. In the solitude of the sea, deep from human vanity, and the pride of life that planned her, stilly couches she. Jewels in joy designed to ravish the sensuous mind, lie lightless, all their sparkles bleared and black and blind. Dim, moon-eyed fishes near gaze at the gilded gear and query, why this vaingloriousness down here? Well, while fashioning this creature of cleaving wing, the imminent will that stirs and urges everything prepared a sinister mate for her so gaily great, a shape of ice for the time far and dissociate. And as the smart ship grew in stature, grace, and hue, in shadowy, silent, distant grew the iceberg too, till the spinner of the years said now, and each one hears, and consummation comes and jars two hemispheres. Why did the Titanic sink? Well, according to Thomas Hardy, it was the colliding of two hemispheres, two worlds clashing. The luxury human cruise liner and the large iceberg were really just metaphors for the inflexible will of human pride and the immovable will of the spinner of the years. The will of man versus the will of God. What disaster strikes when the two collide, for there is only ever one winner. Well, this morning we find ourselves in comparably disastrous historic waters, but not in the historic waters of the Atlantic Ocean, but rather the Mediterranean Sea, and we find ourselves not on any Victorian ship, but on a small wooden boat, and it is not 1912 AD, but rather around 760 BC. And yet this disastrous maritime sinking is somewhat similar, for this morning we observe a clash of two wills, the will or the desire of man and the will or the desire of God. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that the main man in our historical account was the prophet Jonah. And you may recall that we learned that he was a man whose name meant dove or pigeon. And therefore how he said that he was a man who very much lived up to his name, because Jonah's occupation was carrying messages like a carrier pigeon. But also, you may recall that we said that he was a man who lived up to his name because he was a creature of very small brain. After receiving God's clear message in verse 2 to rise, to go to Nineveh, after receiving God's unambiguous instruction, God's revealed will, God's compassionate desire for the evil people of Nineveh to hear about God's mercy and to repent like Jonah. Jonah, out of his callousness towards others, verse 3, fled from the Lord. And if you recall, it was a very determined fleeing. For Jonah, instead of flying northeast to Nineveh in modern-day Iraq, Jonah flew to Joppa, almost 100 miles southwest to modern-day Tel Aviv. And now, nearly 700 miles away from Nineveh, like a willful, stubborn little toddler, Jonah seeks to storm off to Tarshish, somewhere in southern Spain, a further 2,000 miles away. Distance-wise, it's the same as your boss instructing you to leave Nashville and to go on up to Chicago on business, and then for you to hang up and to walk all the way to McMinnville, and when finally there, find a small plane heading to the Bahamas. But that is what the callous-hearted Jonah did, and his fleeing was utterly bird-brained. Indeed, the extent of his bird-brained behavior is revealed today when the sailors in verse 9 ask him for more details about his flight. For what does this bird-brained say, verse 9? Have a look. I'm running away from the Lord, the God of the heavens who made the sea and the dry land. As readers, we're to laugh at the sheer stupidity of it all. How could Jonah flee via dry land and then sea from the one who made the dry land and the sea? But you know, Jonah's refusal to preach mercy was not only evidence of a calloused heart and a bird brain, and so something that should lead us to laughter, but rather it was the evidence of a stubborn will that led to a disastrous sinking. For in just a few verses, Jonah moves from the safe and sunny Israelite vineyard, where the boundary walls of Lebo Hamath were being restored, as we thought about last week, to being swallowed by the sea in the most violent of storms. Accordingly, these verses are not here primarily to make us laugh at Jonah, but rather, I believe, that these verses here are to make us look at ourselves and reflect upon how we interact with God's will, with God's word. How do we respond to God's commands? How do we respond to his word, the authority of Scripture? Because you see, whilst not all the storms in our life result from a stubbornness towards God's will, a stubbornness towards God's will always results in storms and often results in sinking. Point one then, first, willful character, the stubborn will, from sleepiness to fish food. From the stubborn will, from sleepiness to fish food. And like so much of the Old Testament, disastrous stories are recorded for our own sake. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:12 says that the great events of the Old Testament were written down to serve New Testament Christians. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, the example of Israel is there as a warning for our instruction now. In short, the sinking of Jonah here is a picture of spiritual sinking. It tells a disastrous story of a stubborn will that refuses to submit to God's word. And yet, before we get to verse 17, the bit we all know and love, before Jonah becomes fish food, what I want to see first is not the final results of Jonah's rebellion, but how it was that Jonah started to sink. Because just like the Titanic, what the text describes is a sinking that happened well before any ship set sail. For just look with me at the slow decline we get in this chapter before Jonah gets wet. God asks Jonah to rise, to go up to Nineveh. But verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa. Indeed, notice that same word at the end of verse 3. Jonah went down into the ship. And we get the same word again this morning. God sends a storm and the ship threatens to break up. There's a warning. God has told Jonah to go up. But verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. And in the depths of the ship, verse 5, can you see Jonah lays down and falls into a deep sleep. Jonah is one of God's people, and yet down and down and down he sinks. And so if you're one of God's people here this morning, I want you and me to have the humility to see that we could do the same. If we just laugh the toddler-like bird-brained Jonah trying to outrun the one who made the sea and land, we miss the warning that is written down for us. And hence, I want us to really consider how a stubborn will towards God often starts, how a stubborn will is often manifest, how a stubborn will be harmful for unbelievers, and where a stubborn will ultimately leads believers. So firstly, when does Jonah's stubborn will start? When did Jonah begin to sink? How is it that Jonah seemingly moves so quickly from God's mouthpiece in verse 1 to being in a fish's mouth in verse 17? Indeed, I wonder if you have ever been in a situation like this, a situation where you as a Christian have kind of looked around amid self-inflicted storm and wondered, how did I suddenly get here? When did I wander this far from the Lord? Well, I think that this down and down and down pattern illustrates that stubbornness towards God's will often starts slowly and with a sleepiness towards God's word. Now, granted, we don't know what happened to Jonah before this chapter begins, but I'd like to suggest that Jonah was sinking down way before verse 1. For Jonah's reaction towards God's word here is so dramatically defiant that one must conclude that this has been his spiritual trajectory for some time. For it's hard to imagine this type of fleeing from someone who delighted in God's revelation, who was thrilled by God's word coming to him, God's will to draw the nations to himself. No, we must conclude here that Jonah has been undoubtedly sleepy towards God and his word before he receives it afresh in verse 1. Moreover, just consider the large amount of time that elapses in these opening verses given the geography in them. For Jonah's storming off from Gethhapha to Joppa was not an angry kind of jumping in the car and going for a quick drive around the block. No, this was a slow and considered 100-mile descent by foot. The opening verses would have taken days. And so just picture what must have been happening here. Jonah sets his compass angrily for Joppa, and he walks down away from the Lord for a whole day. And he sleeps and he wakes and he doesn't do his quiet time. And so Jonah sets his compass again for Joppa. And he walks down away from the Lord for a whole day. And he sleeps and he wakes. He doesn't do his quiet time. And so Jonah sets his compass again for Joppa. And he walks down away from the Lord for a whole day. And he sleeps and he wakes and he doesn't do his quiet time. And day after day, he walks until he finds a boat that will dramatically take him even further down and away from God's desires. Every hour presents an opportunity for him to turn around. Every day presents an opportunity to turn back. But every moment he puts his fingers in his ears, he will not listen to God's voice. Chris Lingard, in his excellent book, The Enemy Within, describes how willful disobedience often begins in the Christian. Lingard writes this: "The sinful flesh that is still in the Christian hates God. But the flesh knows that it would not succeed if it stormed the castle and tried to crush our love for God in one blow. It is subtle, working carefully and deliberately to pick apart our love for God. The flesh eats away love, the way you eat an elephant, one bite at a time. Indwelling sin takes advantage of our natural laziness in spiritual things, enticing us to lay aside spiritual duties one by one. It won't at first get God completely out of our minds, but it will talk us into thinking of him less and less and less, taking us down by making us think that we can get by with a little less prayer, shorter or fewer private devotions, until at last he convinces us that we can disobey him dramatically." Friends, spiritual sinking normally happens slowly. It is a down and down and down process that often starts with a disappearance of private devotions. You know, the famous biologist Charles Darwin described his own rejection of God not as something that happened in an instant, Funnily enough, not the precise moment that his theory of macroevolution entered his mind. No, chillingly, Charles Darwin said this about his faith. After reflecting upon months of not reading his Bible and hanging out with a load of godless sailors, he says, "Disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but was at last complete. The rate was so slow that I felt no distress." A stubborn will that is not soft to the lovely voice of God is normally a will that has hardened over time and has slept through many a quiet time. And yet, alarmingly, when God's people start to sink spiritually, that their public titles don't change immediately, whether it be with a prophet, as it was here with Jonah, or a pastor, or an elder, or a deacon, or a church member. And as a result, it may not change immediately when it comes to our public profession either. Indeed, for me, that the scariest moment of chapter 1 is not evidenced actually in Jonah's determined walk to Joppa, or even in his no way back now boarding of a ship going to Spain, or even in Jonah's sleeping on that ship, which seems to confirm just how relaxed he is in spite of the greatness of his disobedience. Rather, the scariest aspect of Jonah's slow sinking down is seen at the center of this chapter, for look at verse 8. The sailors ask him, "What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And Jonah answered verse 9. "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Friends, this is not a terribly frightening line from a man who is so willfully not fearing the Lord at all and stubbornly turning away from God's word in the most barefaced way imaginable. At this point, Jonah is awake physically, the sleeper, which is ironically how he's described in verse 6, that the sleeper has been woken by the captain, and cold water now lashes Jonah's face, and these sailors now lash him with questions. But spiritually, Jonah is more asleep than ever. How terrifying is the capacity of the human will that could drive a wedge that far between action and admission, between immorality and identity, between life and lip, and yet still claim a oneness. "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. If I were not on this boat, I'd be hanging out with God's people on Sunday morning. I'd be in the gathering, reading the Bible, singing the hymns." Jonah is literally 1,000 miles from God's will, from fearing him as the one who made everything. And yet somehow he still convinced himself, "I'm all good. I'm still orthodox, I'm still a Hebrew, I still like God, I can still recite Psalm 95, I fear the Lord, the one who made the sea and the dry land." He is in the deepest sleep, for his will is still in rebellion against God's. Children here, youth, teenagers, is that you? Are there parts of God's word that you actively reject? Maybe you say, "I go to church with mum and dad. I'm a Christian. I fear the Lord." But in reality, are you secretly on the run from God? Why don't you use this afternoon to bring that up with your parents? They love you. They'd love to help you. Adults here, those who have been Christian ages, or those who have been Christians just a few years, could this be you? Publicly professing, but in deep, deep rebellion in private. Could you be spiritual fish food tomorrow, given your spiritual sleepiness today? Because friends, whilst we must cling to the wonderful assurance of God keeping us, his preservation of us, and the fact that those who are really his will never sink, which we see in part in God's mercy in his sending of the fish to stop Jonah from drowning. Despite that truth, which we'll see next week, I also want us to see the absolute disaster of spiritually sleeping, of slowly sinking down and down and down away from God, of having a will which is no longer soft to his word, of fleeing him in private, and yet thinking that we can still confess him in public. until our fraud is uncovered by an unbeliever. Because that's what happened to Jonah, isn't it? He flees Israel. He cuts himself off from God's people, those who might point him back to God's word. Perhaps that's why Jonah flees in the first place. It's often the reason why not coming to church is the very first thing that rebelling Christians do. Jonah didn't want to be caught in his stubbornness. And so it is the unbeliever that finally catches Jonah here. The innocent question of verse 8, what kind of work do you do? Leads to a rebuking question of verse 10. What is this you've done? What is this you've done? Jonah is essentially called to repentance by a pagan, and a pagan that is suffering in a storm, and suffering in a storm because of Jonah's stubborn will. Look at the suffering that Jonah brings. These sailors, in verse 5, they're in a storm, they're frightened. In verse 9, they cry out, who's responsible for all this trouble for us? And when they find out it's Jonah, verse 11, they say, what should we do with you that the sea may quieten down for us? As one commentator insightfully notes, through his willful disobedience, Jonah has created a him versus us situation. Jonah's sin has already prevented him from doing his job of sharing God's mercy with one set of non-Christians. And now his rebellion and his late profession only damages his witness to those who don't know God either. Friends, a stubborn will has profound consequences, and not only for our own spiritual state, but sadly often for others' spiritual state. And that's not hard to comprehend, is it? One very sadly thinks of well-known abuses committed against non-Christians by so-called churches, particularly in areas of child abuse, racism, and the spiritual storms that have befallen unbelievers because of acts of so-called Christian prophets. One thinks of the spiritual damage done to unbelievers when pastors don't submit to God's will, and then how difficult it is for unbelievers to trust. But similarly, it's worth considering how our own stubbornness to the word of God may finally affect other people. Because Jonah's eventual exposure reminds us that we cannot contain willful disobedience forever. We might think that our fleeing from God is all private, all under control, all neatly boxed up. But rebellion against God will slowly seep out, like water filling a cardboard box. Continual disobedience will permeate our lives and will begin to drip onto other people as we make decisions according to our own will and not God's. Again, a stubborn will may develop slowly, allowing us to say one thing and do another. But finally, the box will break. And given their view of us, it may lead to another's spiritual sinking. And finally, if we fail to repent, it may lead to our own spiritual sinking. For down and down and down Jonah goes. And even when he's given the option to repent, he doesn't. What should we do? The sailors say, verse 11. How does Jonah reply in verse 12? Let's turn back to Joppa now. I will obey the Lord from now on. I'll go to Nineveh. He will calm the waves and he'll send an easterly wind and will take us back to port, and I will go, for I repent. I turn around. No, Jonah says, pick me up. Hurl me in the sea. This is my fault and I'd rather die than obey. Jonah's sin is seeing here. And Jonah's sad. I think he really is sorrowful. But in his pride, he's not really sorry to God. There's only one more stair on the spiritual staircase. Jonah couldn't lower himself any further. And so he decides he must be thrown down into the sea and drown in his sin. And so it's a picture. The great prophet Jonah sinking just like Thomas Hardy's poem. And the pride of life that planned her, stilly couches she. Jewels in joy designed to ravish the sensuous mind lie lightless in all their sparkles bleared, black and blind. Dim, moon-eyed fishes near gaze at the gilded glare and query, why this vain gloriousness down here? As the curtain closes on this first act, dim moon-eyed fishers watch his final descent. Four sailors somberly take a leg or a wrist and they swing him overboard, and Jonah is essentially dead. Chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah goes down into the belly of the dead. And so before we rejoice in the marvelous salvation of chapter 2, we must reflect upon the stubbornness of chapter 1, the stubborn will, from sleepiness to fish food. The second character, a second resolve upon display in this opening chapter, is a human will that, in contrast to Jonah, submits to God's will. For second will this morning, the submissive will, from superstition to fear. Point two, the submissive will, from superstition to fear. Apart from the word down, another reoccurring word is the word fear. I don't know if you noticed that as Jessica read it to us, but the word fear is everywhere in these verses. Now, as we've already seen in verse 9, that the man of God says that he fears the Lord, but in reality he doesn't. But the pagans, that the men not of God, well, they really do fear. Indeed, in verse 5, all the mariners were afraid of the storm, which is shocking in itself, because these were experienced Phoenician seafarers, and a particularly, surely, hardy band of them. For after all, they were traveling 2,000 miles across the Mediterranean Sea. Basically, when these tattooed MMA muscle men got scared on the water, it was time to get scared. And in their fear, what do these tough sailors do? Well, like every unbeliever, when fear abounds, when death is near, firstly, they work. They work as if it all depends on them. They try as hard as they can, don't they? Verse 5, they hurl the cargo into the sea to lighten it. And verse 6, they hurl abuse in people's faces. And verse 13, they hurl themselves at the oars and they try desperately to row back to land. Like every unbeliever, in the midst of fear and death, they begin by doubling down on their own efforts, even if it's a mess created by a so-called believer. But secondly, being created in God's image, like every man and woman in the midst of disaster, these sailors also have the innate desire to look up and cry out to their Maker. And Fred, if you're not a Christian here, maybe if you're honest, you kind of see yourself here. For do you find that this is what happens to you when you're seriously against it, when you're sinking? Indeed, have you ever wondered why that is? Why that is your inbuilt reaction? Do you agree with President Eisenhower's famous wartime speech? There are no atheists in foxholes. In a time of test and trial, we instinctively turn to God. Whether you believe that or not, the sailors do. But with it being 760 BC, and thanks to Jonah's silence and his silliness, these pagans don't know the true and living God, the one who made the sea and the land, until verse 9. And so in verse 5, they each cry out to his own God. And in verse 6, they ask Jonah to cry out to his God, whoever that is. And in verse 7, they cast lots to discern the will of the gods. And there is some theology in the chaos and the sin, but it is a chaotic and sinful theology. For they lean on pagan superstition, practices based upon a fear of the unknown. But to their great credit, when they do hear the truth about the one true God who made it all, finally they lean on him. Indeed, after realizing, unlike Jonah, that it is futile to stubbornly resist the Lord, they stop rowing and they submit their will to God's. Jonah's stubborn will serves to sink him, but the sailor's submissive will leads them to life. And they pack up their superstitious dice and they lay down their powerful oars and they come to an end of themselves and they cry out, verse 14, O Lord, let us not perish. Indeed, most strikingly of all, in verse 16, they make vows to the Lord. It's not a silly pledge in a stormy gale. This is a solemn promise to the sovereign God. For notice when they make that pledge. It's not actually amid the storm that they commit their lives to the Lord, but it's actually after verse 15. It's when the storm goes quiet. It is when there is a sudden, deafening peace as Jonah's body sinks down under the water. But look at verse 16. Then the men feared exceedingly. Again, it's just like the disciples in the boat in Mark chapter 4 that we looked at a couple of months ago. The scariest part of the story is the sea's silence. When God showcases his power over the raging storm, just like Jesus on the waters of Galilee. When the Lord reveals that he is the true and living God, who, as the psalmist says, gathers the waters of the seas into jars. It is then that the men fear exceedingly and they commit their lives to him. But I think there's actually even more here. For the men fear exceedingly, not only when they see that the power of the Lord in the silence, but also when they see the justice of the Lord in the silence. For they must have realized that silence descended the moment Jonah paid for his rebellion against God. The storm was finished because sin was now finished. That the hammer in God's courtroom has been tapped and there is now silence from the judge. Justice has been satisfied. All the world is calm. In our story, the camera stays with the disobedient prophet and the camera kind of watches him sink down slowly. But imagine if that camera had stayed in the boat. Imagine what we'd have heard from these men talking at their next meal about God. Not only a God who could calm the most violent of storms, but a God who took rebellion against him that seriously. And hence these men not only fear by making vows to God, but verse 16, can you see, by offering sacrifices to him. Friends, what the sailors understood, what I really want us to understand here, is that all disobedience, all fleeing from God, all stubborn rebellion from his will and from his word will be punished by death. For the storm of God's wrath, it does not subside without sacrifice. God does not just wink at stubbornness against his will and his amazing goodness. God hates all evil. God hates every action and every thought that goes against his direct commands. God hated Jonah's racism towards Nineveh and his refusal to preach grace to them. He hated Jonah's hypocrisy as a spiritual leader that resulted in pain for all these sailors. Sacrifice is required because there must be justice. And in the Old Testament, that which appeased, if not perfectly, man's sin was a sacrifice of an animal. And so that's what these sailors obediently do in light of all their paganism. But the fulfillment of those old inadequate sacrifices, that the true and perfect fulfillment of God's will was the sacrifice of God's very Son, Jesus Christ. And hence, if we were to write at Jesus into Jonah chapter 1, for Jonah's disobedience, for his stubbornness, Jesus is the man who is picked up by the sailors and thrown overboard. For the sailors' disobedience, for all their superstition in the past, Jesus is the sacrifice that allowed them not to follow Jonah into a watery grave. So can you see that that is why Christians, those who have worshipped false gods in the past, and those who still often wander from God's voice, trust ultimately in the will of God, revealed fully in the cross of Christ. But true Christians here are not those proudly thinking, I would never do a Jonah. I've never disobeyed like that. Or those who say, I've never been like those sailors. I've never called out to false gods. No, true Christians here are the ones who humbly realize that they have been just like stubborn Jonah and just like all those superstitious sailors. Those who deserve to be thrown overboard. To appease God's perfect justice and goodness, those who deserve to die. And yet, And yet wonderfully, those who fearfully stand on the ship, safe from God's powerful waves of fury, amazed at the peace and the calmness now, because they've submitted to God's will, God's desire, come in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, who went overboard for them. And so, friends, whether you identify more with Jonah, you're someone in stubborn rebellion, or whether you identify more with the sailors, if you're desperate because you're drowning in the fallout of perhaps others' stubborn rebellion, will you fear the Lord rightly? Will you trust the man who went overboard for you? More on that next week. Because finally, and lastly, the third will that I'd like us to reflect upon is the will of God. I don't know about you, but last week, having only zoomed in on the first three verses, it seemed a little bit like God was on the back foot, didn't it? God speaks to Jonah about his mercy. Verse 2, God reveals his will for the Ninevites' salvation. But verse 3, Jonah is seemingly able to just quash God's will. Jonah runs away. And if the book had ended there, we might question who this God is, and whether his plans are able to pass if they simply lie in the hands of men and women. But in these verses today, what we see, I think, most of all, is that God's will can never be thwarted. And so finally and quickly, the sovereign will, from start to finish. Final point, the sovereign will, from start to finish. And to see the Lord's sovereignty here, I want us to look over the whole story of Jonah. But before I do that, I also want us to zoom in again on another repeated word. Because not only are the words down and fear constantly repeated, but a final repeated word, which only crops up 14 times in the whole of the Old Testament, and yet crops up four times just here, is the word hurled. It's used twice in the Old Testament to describe King Saul's hurling of a spear at David. Accordingly, it's a word which means more than just a little casual throw. It's more of a powerful launch, a kind of release of power, if you will, a show of sovereignty and royal power. Indeed, just before proposing to Sarah, I recall skimming stones and then hurling some a long way, partly because I was nervous, but partly because I wanted to subconsciously show off, try to seduce my wife with great power. Sarah, say yes to my marriage proposal and you can have a husband who is this in control. And if you look over our passage, we see two things that are also pathetically hurled by some other young men in this story. Now for Jonah, in verses 12 and 15, it was the hurling of himself. Jonah tries to take control of the situation, even if it meant a suicidal throwing of himself. And so in verse 12, Jonah says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And likewise in verse 7, the sailors try to take control by hurling lots. Come, let us cast lots so that we may know. The sailors initially try to exercise a sovereignty over the situation by throwing little stones. Now, if you're interested, these were usually pebbles that had a light side and a dark side. They're normally thrown in pairs like a dice. And if both showed the same color, you knew it was either a yes or a no. But both these objects, both Jonah and these little stones, are so pathetic when one considers what the Lord hurls. For verse 4 begins, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. How silly these creatures were to think that they were in control as they threw people and pebbles. When the Creator hurls a typhoon at the start and then hurls a calm across the waters at the end, the sovereign will is from start to finish. But you know, God's sovereignty is not only displayed in his greater hurling of a storm, but also his reigning over the whole story. For God was never out of control at any point. He was behind the rolling waves, but also the roll of the dice. There's no fluke that the lot fell on Jonah. For Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so Jonah was hurled overboard and eventually hurled up onto land by this great fish because God's sovereign will would be done. It was God's will for Nineveh to hear of his mercy. Indeed, reflecting upon this kind of battle of the wills in Jonah, I was reminded of a matchup that I read about in the newspapers a few years ago. For a few years ago in New York, Magnus Carlsen, perhaps the finest chess player of all time, was at an academic conference. And to reveal just how far ahead Magnus could think ahead of other people, Magnus played chess against not one, but three people at this academic conference, and all at the same time. And his opponents were very sharp people. On board one, the challenger was a famous chess-playing actor. And on board number two, that the challenger was a great academic who finished top of their class at Harvard University. And on board three, the challenger was a Wall Street financier who had studied Magnus's chess play for months. And Magnus beat all three, playing them at all the same time in less than 9 minutes, blindfolded, keeping every position of every piece in his mind at the same time across all three boards. Friends, Magnus Carlsen is just a man. He's good at chess. But it is a good illustration of God's sovereignty from start to finish against the three players here. But just think about how this book starts. It starts with three players all opposed to God. Jonah was fleeing from the Lord's will, and the Ninevites were fleeing from the Lord's will, and the sailors are fleeing from the Lord's will. And yet, as the book finishes, all three submit to God's sovereign will. For in God's sovereignty, even Jonah's rebellious running, because he didn't want other people to receive God's mercy. Ironically, even that rebellion will ensure in the end that more people will come to repent than we even hoped for at the start. For Jonah will repent, and Nineveh will repent, and even this little far-off band of sailors will repent. Because that is what the Almighty, the King of creation, has granted and ordained. God is so far ahead in the story. God orchestrates everything from start to finish. The Lord is utterly sovereign, and even over the disastrous pride of mankind. For God is, as Thomas Hardy correctly and poetically described, God is the spinner of the years. And this very morning, God still stands over the loom of history. His tapestry, pattern, design has already been planned. And our web of time he weaves accordingly. And even our disastrous sinking, even our rebellion, may be used as threads to draw us to him. And wonderfully, friends, that means that we can trust him in every storm of life. Even when we do not understand why now, God is sovereign from start to finish. We can trust his goodwill. We can trust his good purposes. In fact, even more than that, because God is sovereign from start to finish, we must trust him. Let's pray that we might. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Alpha and Omega, Sovereign One, who knows the very end from the very beginning, Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you that you are King, you're ruler over all. Father, we praise you that nothing can thwart your plans, your goodwill to administer justice and to save. Father, you reign over every detail of our lives. Father, we praise you that you are the spinner of the years and one who abounds in mercy to the one who truly repents. And so, Father, we pray that we might do that now. We pray that we might repent of seeing you as small and our own will and our own desires as big. And Father, in seeing you in all your almightiness, may we cry out for mercy and may we submit to your will. Father, as your children, we ask your forgiveness for times when we've been stubborn and rebellious, when we've looked at your word and refused, when we've said no, when we have believed the lie that Christianity is not costly, that it will not cost us our sins and our love of ease. Father, would you help us to see the danger of a pride which stands against your will before it is too late? Father, help us to fear you and to adore you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.